May I speak in the name of God, Creator, Peacemaker, and Sacred Spirit. Amen. It's lovely to be here this morning with the folks of St. John the Divine. I bring greetings from the people of Epiphany and St. Mark in the Parkdale neighborhood of Toronto. It's been a great couple of days in your beautiful city, spending some good time with your associate and theologian in residence here in the diocese, John de Tamenel, and my old friend Kate. Thanks especially to Brendan for bringing me to your beautiful city and arranging all of these incredible opportunities to meet such great people and to force me to dig deeper into some scripture and some of the thinking that we've been doing around land as we've been gathering for the John Albert Hall lecture series over the last couple of days. A special thank you to Alistair as well for welcoming me into this space, and I look forward to the conversation that we're going to have afterwards. Along with those thanks I've offered, I also have to offer a word of thanks to Claire. Claire is the wonderful archivist at the Anglican Diocese of Toronto. I was able to obtain, because of Claire's good work, a copy of the original deed of sale and the abstract of title for the parish, for the land on which my parish sits. The land is the traditional territory of the Anishinaabe and the Haudenosaunee, neither of whom show up in these documents. Despite this omission, these records contain plenty of other information. We find out, for instance, that the land was granted by the Crown in 1812 to a certain James Brock. James Brock was the cousin of Isaac Brock, the famous British officer who helped to defend Upper Canada against the United States in the War of 1812. It moved within and between this family and a small group of other settler families over the centuries. The names of these families would be familiar to anybody who has spent any time in the West End of Toronto, because these family names, as you can probably guess, have become street names like Brock, Gwyn, and Keel. It was eventually sold in 1886 to the priest and church wardens of St. Mark's Church, Parkdale, for $4,000. I won't tell you what it'd be worth today. But what I was most interested in reading through these documents was the language of the deed. In particular, the use of the so-called habendum clause. By way of this deed, the representatives of St. Mark's Church, along with their heirs and assigns, were granted the power, quote, to have and to hold this bit of land for their sole and only use forever. This clause, to have and to hold, which is still included in the Anglican marriage rite, emphasized that the land was being transferred without restriction, granting a kind of absolute ownership to the grantee, forever, as the deed states. At least this is what the to have portion of that clause implies. To have and to hold actually used to refer to two different things, two different relations to land. To have referred to the relationship between the purported owner of the land, the purported owner and the land, whereas the to hold referred to the way that that land was actually used, irrespective of who owned it. Now, from what I understand, and if there are property lawyers in the room, I apologize, but from what I understand, this is a holdover from the English feudal system of land tenure, where land was owned or had by a small number of lords who may or may not have had any relation to that land other than a financial one. The land itself would have been used or held by other tenants or commoners for farming and sheep herding or lodging. Because most common law jurisdictions today, like Canada, rely on the free simple title system, ownership rights are much more direct and unrestricted. The distinction between having and holding has largely disappeared. We really only think about ownership in terms of having, not holding. The modern capitalist relation to land is one, we might say, of having without holding. But does not the story of Scripture call us to a different understanding? I think that it does. The land is mine, God says in Leviticus 25, "With me, you are but aliens and tenants." We are, in fact, not owners of the earth. As creatures, we are users, we are tenants or holders of the land. The land to which God has the underlying title. Put another way, the land is not ours to have, only to hold. Holding without having, I suggest, is a much better way of relating to land. In today's gospel reading, Jesus offers his disciples some much-needed consolation. He is preparing to leave them. He is returning to the Father. But he wants them to know that they are not forsaken. He promises that he will return. He promises that there will be a reunion. But it will also be much more than that. It will be a mystical communion with him and with the Father. But the disciples don't seem very attuned to this mystical talk. Instead, they fixate on the metaphor that Jesus uses. "In my Father's house," Jesus says, "there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Thomas, the same Thomas who earlier demanded to touch the wounds of the body of the risen Jesus, now wants to grasp the possession that he thinks that Jesus is offering him. Of this dwelling place, he wants to know, "How do I get there?" But I can't be too hard on Thomas. He and I have a complicated relationship. You see, Thomas passed his name down to me through my grandfather, Thomas Dilworth. I am Jason Thomas McKinney. Jason is also a figure in the New Testament, but he doesn't really compete with Thomas, the apostle and the well-known skeptic. I have preached on Thomas countless times. As people who follow the lectionary closely know, he shows up every year on the first Sunday after Easter. I also share with him an innate suspicion of implausible claims that people make. And I, too, have misinterpreted Jesus' promise of a mystical communion as a property that I would one day have. I wonder if you heard this text for the first time like I did in the King James Version. "In my Father's house there are many mansions." Now, etymologically, the Latin root of mansion is not really far off from dwelling place. It was only in the 16th century that it came to take on the meaning of a massive or a stately house. But for a kid growing up in America in the 1980s, mansions were something very specific, and they were awesome. Mansions were massive and luxurious homes, which usually had huge, huge vaults of cash in them, where you could literally swim around in the gold like Scrooge McDuck. In heaven, I somehow believed, we'd each get our own mansion. And, I imagined, probably a Lamborghini to drive around on the streets of gold. Now, this view of heaven was a patchwork. It was a bit of scripture, a bit of Cold War era sacralizations of capitalist desire, some implicit and explicit teachings that I received from the suburban churches that I grew up in. So it wasn't just the creation of my own imagination, but it was a false view of redemption. But my problem was not so much that I imagined the wrong kind of house. It is that I imagined that it would be mine, that it would become my possession, not mine to hold, but mine to have, that in heaven we would all be mansion owners. I, like my namesake Thomas, as well as the other disciples, all confused the metaphor with the message. Jesus was talking about a mystical communion, about abiding in him just as he abides in the Father. In this metaphor, Jesus is not our neighbor in the gated community of heaven. Jesus is the dwelling in whom we abide, and God the Father is the home, the mansion, perhaps, that holds us all. I reached out to Claire, the diocesan archivist, not just out of a sense of curiosity, but because I thought that it was important to know the story of that land, at least the colonial version of that story. I know that Bishop Anna is doing a similar project in this diocese, looking at the history and how those properties came into the hands of the diocese, which is good and important work. In the case of my parish, and by which I mean the parish that I hold, along with the board and the congregation, we were beginning to reimagine how this 140-year-old church building might better serve its neighborhood. New developments and infill projects are happening all around this little church. But as I began to talk with developers and planners, I wanted to know, what difference should it make that this is church land? How could we bring a theological lens to this work? I'm still trying to figure that out. But in that archaic language of that colonial deed, I found a clue and a challenge. How do we learn to hold without having? What does it mean to loosen our grip on wealth and security and follow in the self-giving and self-emptying way of Jesus? I began to think of church land as more than an inert piece of earth on which our buildings sit. And as a teacher, I began to think of congregations as more than just consumers of a particular religious tradition, and as those learning to let go, learning to hold, even as we are held. Our church polity, clunky and colonial as it remains, actually encourages us to inhabit this posture of holding without having. As congregations, as corporations, we do not own the churches. The bishop does. So when we say that a church is ours, as you likely do about this beautiful space, we are referring to a relationship, not of ownership, but of stewardship and care. We are already holding without having. We will not own real estate in heaven. But that is good news. It is better to hold than to have, and better still, to be held. May we not forget that we are held. Jesus is our dwelling, in whom we abide, and God the Father is the home, that roomy and capacious mansion that holds us all. Amen.